please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to 1 Peter and chapter 2. I've just come back from the Reformed Worship Conference, as I said, in Atlanta. And there I spoke in Psalm 92, Psalm for the Sabbath day, and also in Psalm 34. And in the breakout session, I went from Psalm 34, which is a great psalm that David wrote when he was being assaulted and attacked by Saul. And he ran, you remember, to Gath and tried to hide there, was discovered and had to feign madness before the king of Abimelech or the king of the Philistines. And he runs away and writes Psalm 34 as he's fleeing Abimelech's clutches. And of course, Peter quotes Psalm 34. David is dealing with a difficult person, Saul. And Psalm 34 is all about a good response to dealing with difficult people. And here, Peter, in 1 Peter 2 and 3, is dealing with encouraging the church as they seek to deal with difficult people. In the conference, I spent most of my time in Psalm 34 and ended up in 1 Peter 2 and 3 briefly at the end. And this morning, I want to do the reverse. I want to spend more time in 1 Peter 2 and 3 and then flip back to Psalm 34 at the end of our service and give you some take-home points as we learn to deal with difficult people. This is the Word of God. 1 Peter 2. Let's pick up in verse 11. We're going to read down through into the middle of chapter 3. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In the same way, the same thing I've just been saying to the slaves and their difficult masters, I'm saying to you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe that your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not merely be external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for doing what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And thus far, the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, in the 1950s and 1960s, there was an explosion of scientific movies and programmed in television, from Mork and Mindy through to Star Trek and others. And this was all, of course, because of our exploration in space and the thought of little green men coming to visit us. And in those movies back then, boys and girls, the Martians would come and they'd always call we who live on Earth, Earthlings, Earthlings. And in this passage of Scripture this morning, Peter wants you to live like an alien and not like a mere Earthling. You see that there? Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. I want you to live as an alien in this world and not like a mere earthling. He wants you to resist the urge for being normal, to be like everybody else, to respond like everybody else to the trials and vicissitudes of life. And in particular, he wants you to be odd for God in the way you deal with difficult people. He wants you to be odd for God in the way you deal with difficult people. He doesn't want you to be normal. What's normal look like? Well, normal looks like a person who's being overcome by their lusts, consumed and controlled by their desires to have their own way all the time in life. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the world. That's the way the Gentiles live. They're controlled and consumed by fleshly lusts for sex and food and drink and fighting and squabbling and getting their own way. That's the way normal people live in this world, but you're to be odd for God. Abstain from these things. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Because if you're not odd for God, you'll ruin your witness. You'll corrupt the effect you could have had upon those around you in the world. Be odd for God. Because people who live normally in this world resist authority when they find it unreasonable. And Peter says, no, you're to be odd for God. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Kings, governors, speed limits. Ouch. Peter's a good man. He really keeps the speed limit. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Be odd for God. Especially when you find their authority unreasonable, whether it is or isn't. And there's some slaves in Peter's congregation, and they've been beaten up this week by their master, spanked and whipped perhaps, and it was because they stole a piece of cheese from the fridge, or they stole a piece of bread, or a loaf of bread, or they were rude to one of the master's children, or ignored one of the master's instructions, and the master had them disciplined. And Peter says, stop whining, you got what you deserved. But others in the service, they've been bruised by unreasonable masters. And they're feeling strongly tempted as well to be normal and to get angry and resentful of these masters. And Paul says no. Peter says no. Submit to them also. For God has called you for this purpose. What credit is it if when you sin and are harshly treated and you endure that with patience, you deserve that. But when you do what is right and you suffer for that and you patiently endure that injustice, this finds favor with God when you're odd for God. For you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor with any deceit found in his mouth. While he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And Peter's saying, don't you realize, when you're not odd for God, when people are mean to you and unfair to you and unjust to you, wherever it is in this world, when an unkind authority bears down upon you and you resist it and you defy it and you get angry and you cop an attitude against it and it's all, and you're angry. When you're like that, Jesus said, Peter says, what you're really doing is you're missing the purpose of Christ's life and the power of his death. The purpose of Christ's life was to give you an example. That when you are, when injustice comes upon you, rather than fighting against it with an angry and resentful and spiteful spirit, you get on your knees and you call out to God. You do what Christ did. You commit yourself to God who judges righteously. And you refuse the temptation to get justice by your own hands, on your own terms, and in your own way. And you leave that to God. The purpose of Christ's life and the power of Christ's death. Christ's death, as he has died to kill our sins, death, to conquer our sin nature, to give us grace to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. So be odd for God. Don't miss the purpose of Christ's life or the power of Christ's death. Be odd for God too, ladies. In fact, I mean, all of this has relevance to all of us because Peter says in the same way, ladies, what I said to the slaves is true for you. Because I know some of you have got really difficult husbands. Ask Miss Catherine. She's in the nursery. She's the only one who doesn't need to hear the sermon today, so she's in the nursery. In the same way, you wives, what I just said to them, exactly the same thing's true for you. Be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, what's it look like to be a normal wife? What it looks like to be a normal wife is to be so consumed by your jerk husband and all of his disobedience and foolishness and pig-headedness and boorishness that that's all you think about. You think about him and his faults and his failures and you forget all about your duty. You forget all about your responsibility and what God wants to do in your heart and you focus only on him. And that focus begins to corrode your soul like acid on a pretty Indian girl's face. And you rob yourself of any chance to redeem your husband and to sanctify your husband and to be a spiritual influence in his life. Well, be odd for God. Submit even to your husband when he's being a complete idiot, if you say in Northern Ireland, which means a fool. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Be odd for God, and you might save your husband for God. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And so focus, Paul Peter says, not having a painted beauty that's stuck on with your makeup. It's skin deep. It doesn't go beyond the Estee Lauder foundation or the Clinique foundation, whatever you use, I don't know. That beauty go down to the very depths of your heart. You've all bitten into an apple before, haven't you? An apple looks like a beautiful red apple, but the surface lies. You bite into it and there's a bug in it. You find half a bug and you think, oh no. And it's all rotten in the core. And Peter says, women who are not odd for God are like that apple. They look beautiful on the outside, but inside they're rotten. Oh, be odd for God, girls, and have that beauty that goes beyond the skin, into the heart. The hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. You might look odd for God in the world, but you'll look beautiful in the eyes of heaven as he sees the gentle and quiet spirit. husbands. You're to be awed for God too, you husbands, verse 7. In the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. I want you to be awed for God. What does a normal husband look like? A normal husband looks at his wife and he thinks her weakness makes her worthless. She's so weak, neurotic, worries all the time, cleans all the time. It just annoys me. It's just, anxious and just a cause of irritation. She's weak, always worried and frightened and watching the news and coming away all upside down like chicken licking, the sky is falling. And he thinks her weakness makes her worthless. That's what a normal husband looks like, his wife. But a man who's odd for God, he's different. He looks at his wife and he thinks, oh, she's a precious jewel. And God made her in some respects and in some ways weaker than me. Not saying women are second class citizens, not saying that at all. But God made women weaker than men in some ways, because he designed the strength of men to be protective of the weakness of the woman. And Adam mucked that up in the garden, of course. He failed to protect Eve. He ought to have bashed the serpent's brains out with a stick. The moment it started to spout rebellion against God. But Adam sat and listened. And Eve was genuinely deceived, Paul says, 1 Timothy 3. She was deceived as the devil spouted all this stuff to her. And Adam standing there with both arms the same length, listening, a picture of male passivity, doing nothing and saying nothing when the glory of God was on the line. And Satan abused the weakness of the woman because of the absence of the strength of the man in that moment of disaster. And so a man who's odd for God, he looks at his woman and he sees his wife as one who has certain weaknesses given to her by God so that his strength can come alongside her, and that together her tenderness and his strength can come as a team that can do more for God together than they could ever do apart. Force multiplier. And so husbands who treasure their wife in their weakness and love them and shelter them, they honor them because they are fellow heir of the grace of life. Our wives, their weakness doesn't make them any less worthy before God. God treasures them. They are just as much image bearers of God in Christ Jesus, just as redeemed, just as they have their key to the golden city of glory is just as efficacious as yours are. When they enter the heavenly city, the angels will rejoice with joy and gladness as those great gates swing open for them. And our job as men is to prepare our wives for that glory, to pray for them and wash them with the word that they might be all that they could be and all that they should be for Christ. And a man who's odd for God gets that. It sinks down into his tiny brain and engages the power of his soul for the glory of God and the good of his wife. He honors her. But the man who's normal, he's not like that. He's like a big bully who looks down at a Samuel type child who has some difficulties and just kind of, no patience. Pushes them out of the way. Despises the weakness. And his prayers are throttled out like Darth Vader. But if you don't do these things, Paul says, if you don't be an understanding husband who treasures his wife's weakness and shows her honor, your prayers will be hindered, Peter says. And the word hindered literally means strangled. That God will become, in essence, a bit like Darth Vader in a much better sense. And you'll be praying and he'll be going, and you will lose your ability to converse with God and know the smile of God and have fellowship with God as the Holy Spirit squeezes your tiny trachea shut until you learn to honor your wife and love her and be odd for God. To sum up, Peter says, What it looks like to be odd for God, it looks like being harmonious. Verse 8, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil. What's normal look like? It looks like a man who's pugnacious, a woman who fights, who's hard-hearted and spiteful and aggressive and rude. Brothers and sisters, always squabbling. It's my toy. No, it's your toy. No, it's my toy. No, it's your toy. Fighting, squabbling. Who return evil for evil and insult for insult and scrab and scratch one another like two cats fighting in a parking lot over a scrap of tuna. And the tragedy of that is, Peter says, we rob ourselves of blessing. The blessing of God upon ourselves and the blessing we could have given to other people. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. We rob ourselves of that if we're not odd for God. But when we're odd for God, our life becomes a blessing to all around us. We were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For now. Now Paul or Peter goes back to Psalm 34. Go back to Psalm 34 a second. And a few take-home points. Here's a man who's odd for God. Now, don't panic. Some of you were here at the conference last week, and you heard me speak for an hour in the psalm. I have no intention of speaking for an hour in this psalm right now. Maybe 10 minutes, but not an hour. Remember the context? Psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. So here's David. And Peter quotes this psalm. And he wants you to think of the whole psalm. Because if you said to somebody, if someone's going to a funeral and they're discouraged, and you say to them, remember Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. You want them to remember the whole psalm, not just the first few words. Okay? So Peter's quoting this is a tiny bit of this psalm, but he wants you to see the whole psalm. Now, quickly, listen. So Peter is quoting David. And David here is fleeing out of Gath. He's been chased by Saul, hounded by Saul, and he runs from Saul to Gath. That's significant. When Gath is your only option, you're in trouble. David's like a marine running from the jihadist hiding under the bed of an Ebola patient. He's in trouble. And to make matters worse, he goes to Gath with Goliath's sword in his belt, kind of dragging along the ground 6 feet behind him. I mean, surely people would recognize him, and of course they did. Peter or David arrives on Main Street in Gath, people start pointing, and before long, a crowd surrounds David. And then the sucker punch comes, and David's lying on the ground, not knowing where he is, punches raining down upon him, feet kicking him, his face viciously bruised, his eye half swollen shut. He's bleeding from everywhere. He's dragged, a torn rag of a person now, before Abimelech. Hardly looks like David, which is a good job, because he would be killed on the spot if he had resembled David. And David does the only thing he can do. He pretends to be absolutely bonkers. He goes the whole 9 yards, scratches and bites and foams at the mouth. And Abimelech looks at him and says, that's not David. You lost your mind. He's nuts. And I've got enough crazy people in my household. Take him away. And so the king's angry, the crowd are embarrassed, and David's driven out. He's vomited out of Abimelech's courtroom. And the opening of the psalm carries that idea. Abimelech drove him away, and he departed. Now, in the midst of all that, David writes Psalm 34. That's significant in itself. Just put yourself in David's shoes a second, because David's a man who's odd for God. Imagine for a second you've been grabbed by an ISIS death squad. You pull that onto the desert and you know how it's going to end. The orange jumpsuit, on your knees, on the desert, baking sun, the blunt butter knife, your headless corpse, the video, the ranting Arabic propaganda, and then the brief reflexive annoyance of the world's news, and then everybody forgets about you. So you're in that situation. That's the way David was in Gath, and he began writing this psalm in Gath, not just in the way out of Gath, but in Gath. He wrote this psalm when he feigned madness before Abimelech. These were the thoughts going through his mind on his knees, screaming and pretending to be mad before Abimelech. What would go through your mind? If you're normal, you'd think, I can't believe my life's ended like this. I'm going to die in Gath. with a Philistine sword upon my neck. What have I done to deserve this? What's David think? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. I sought, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps round those who fear him and rescues him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. This is the part Peter's quoting. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, and the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Here's the response of a man who's odd for God. Here's the response of a man who's learned never to waste a crisis. Here's a man who's learned that when trouble enters his life, whether it be in Saul-shaped trouble or in Abimelech-shaped trouble, that it's not just him and the trouble, David and the trouble. It's David and the trouble and the God who's using this uncomfortable circumstance for David's spiritual good, do you see? And David remembers that, and it gives him ballast in his soul amidst the trials of his life. Now, as a child, I told you before, we had weebles, little egg-shaped toys, and you could knock them down, but they would never stay down. They always came back up again because there was a weight in the bottom of the round bit where the legs ought to have been. And they just stand there. And David had ballast in his soul. And he learned never to waste a crisis. Odd for God. And he wants you to learn that lesson too. We have no time. Let me just say, you can look at this later when you go home. As David is responding to this trial, he has three exhortations in the psalm for those who are singing the psalm with him. And they give you David's recipe for never wasting a crisis. He wants you to be a good democratic politician. Never waste a crisis. Number one, what do? Worship like me, David says. Now is always a good time to worship God. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall come in, be continually in my mouth. Sunshine and in shadow, darkness and in light. Whoever's in the White House, however I'm doing in my health and my job and my finances, I will bless the Lord at all times, because God's glory never goes up, it never goes down. It's always infinite and therefore always deserves all of your redeemed energy in worship. Worship like me. That's take home point number one. Resolve whatever life does for you, however, no matter how difficult your husband is, no matter how difficult your wife is, no matter how difficult your children are, no matter how difficult your father or your mother is, I'm going to worship God. Life will find me worshiping. Worship like me. Secondly, David says, taste with me. Oh, taste and see that God is good. That there's goodness in God, even in the midst of the bitterness of life. And sometimes the reason God makes our life bitter is because whenever the grass is green, we're like Nelly the cow. All with the head always goes down, munching on the grass, and we never look up.
And so one of the reasons why God has to bring trouble into our lives is to teach us to look up for a better sweetness. Oh, taste and see that God is good. An inexhaustible fountain of goodness. A goodness so big and so great, God will ransack heaven and send his Son down, not just to the earth, but down to the bottom of the bottomless pit of hell to save your soul. I was talking at the conference the other day about this planet, Betelgeuse. It's amazing. Betelgeuse is like our sun, but a little bit bigger. It's so big, in fact, that Betelgeuse, if it were where our sun is, the earth would be inside the planet. 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. That's a tiny star in the size of the whole universe. And God designed it and made it. And that God used finite power to make Betelgeuse, but he unleashed infinite power against the world's sin on Christ in the darkness of Calvary. And Christ went there willingly because of the goodness of his heart and his love for your soul. And it doesn't matter how bad your life is, how awful your husband is, or your wife is, or your children are, or your parents is, or your jobs are, or the country is, there's goodness in God to suck sweetness from him. Oh, taste and see that God is good. The young lions, those who live by their own strength, lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Worship with me, like me, taste with me, and thirdly, learn from me, David says. This is what Peter quotes. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life? Hold your tongue. Keep your lips from seeking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Why? For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And here's the last thing I'll say. God's against Saul, no doubt there, and God's against Abimelech. And David says, I don't want God to be against me. And I don't want God to be against you either. And so I'm resolved, David says, no matter how much hate Saul gives me, no matter how much evil Saul gives me, I'm not going to be overcome by his evil. I'm not going to return his evil with evil or his insults with insults. I'm going to overcome his evil with good. Because I don't want God to be frowning on me the way he frowned upon Saul. I want to keep on the right side of that great divide. And so, men, ladies, when your husband is a complete Egypt, and let's say God is displeased with him, God's spirit's grieved, he's quenched God's spirit by his sinfulness, don't you do the same. That's stupid. It really is stupid. Resolve to be like Jesus, to commit yourself to him who judges righteously and look for Jesus to deal with your husband. He's much better than you and I are. And the same for husbands. When your wife is difficult with you and she's snarling at you, when there's blazing all open war with the children and your wife's in the middle of it and she's answering a fool according to their folly and becoming a fool herself, don't you become a fool. God looks for at least one wise man in the house who will stand up and say, enough, this is God's house, and we're going to do things God's way in God's house, and you're both going to be quiet. Now, children, I need to say this to you. You're in the wrong. You're being disrespectful to your mother, and you'll be quiet. And these are the consequences. Now, honey, let's go and chat. Take honey away and talk to honey by herself. But don't you become a fool too, because that'll just grieve the Spirit of God over everybody. And children, same for you too. Resolve to be a man. Come, ye children, learn from me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What's it mean to fear God? It means to live a life that is gripped by the reality of God. His presence around me, his eyes upon me, his hand beneath me, his providence governing everything in life, even the morons who come into me at times and make life a mess.
He's governing it all.
And so I can trust him. I can look to him and I can pray to him. I'm going to fear him and look for his blessing. And that's what it means to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. To be odd for God when people in life are difficult. If you do that, by the grace of God, you'll be amazed at the power of the Holy Spirit that will work in you and through you, making you holy on the inside and transforming all around you by his life-giving waters into an oasis in the midst of a dying world. Let's pray together.